Well, as you know, we're talking about trials today from James's passage, and I think trials are a little bit like peeling oranges. See, I don't know if you, it may not surprise you to know this, you probably didn't know it, but the sale of oranges is declining because people can't be bothered to peel them. In all seriousness, the sales are going down. And it did look like technology had an answer for a while. Supermarkets began selling peeled oranges in little plastic containers. Things were going really great. There were these stacks of plastic containers in supermarkets. But it all got ruined by one tweet by Nathalie Gordon. She took a photograph of these piles of containers in these supermarket shelves with these peelless oranges in them, and the caption on the tweet read, if only nature could find a way to cover these oranges so we didn't have to waste so much plastic on them. Oh. And it was retweeted 100,000 times, and the supermarket pulled them from the shelves, leaving us with declining orange sales and sticky fingers. Well, so yeah, trials. We're looking at trials today. And, you know, verse 1, we get this great introduction to the 12 tribes, says James. And he's writing to the Christian churches, like us here today. But then immediately in verse 2, you notice that James just assumes life will be full of trials. Do you notice that? He says in the second verse these famous words, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Despite what many people want to try and believe, no one really gets any special treatment in life, if I could put it that way. And even a Christian, we get the same rates of cancer, don't we? And we don't have any better luck on the stock market, unfortunately. And you see, James adopts what you could call a posture of realism about life's difficulties. Very realistic about how hard life can be. But that's because he knows all experiences have a purpose. They're not meaningless. And so verse 2 tells us to consider it pure joy. It says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So testing produces perseverance. Verse 4 actually elaborates on this. It says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The goal here, the goal is maturity and completeness. And it's for this reason that James says in verse 2, consider it pure joy. Do you notice he's not saying enjoy it? There's a bit of a difference to saying enjoy it, isn't there? Rather, he's saying consider it a joy, not because we like pain, but because of what it produces. It produces perseverance and maturity. It was nice to reflect earlier on the year that's gone and thank God for everything that's happened. And maybe we should take a moment now and think about what trials God has got you in. What things have been stressing you out? What's been on your mind? What circumstances has God put you in? If you were going to write a list of the trials that you're in at the moment, what do you think would go on there? It's interesting for most of us, I think, as we reflect on life, it's not the big things, it's actually the everyday things, isn't it? Not the great persecutions that test, tempt, and trouble us. Testing's a funny thing, actually. It's easy to tell your wife you're a bit of a mechanic until the car breaks down on the side of the road. And that has kind of happened to me. And you kind of have to temper that, how much of a mechanic you really are. And it's the same as being a Christian. It's easy to say you're a Christian believer until it's actually put to the test. That's what James is talking about. The testing of faith has rightly been compared to the testing of young love. My wife Nikki and I, when we met each other, we didn't know each other, we met at a Christian camp, and we kind of emailed for a couple of weeks, and I asked her out, and she, not knowing any better, agreed. And then we dated for, it was only like 7 or 8 weeks, and then we got engaged. We fell in love really quickly. It was fantastic, but it was young love. There's no doubt it was young love. It was yet to be tested, but the test would come. And I often have a little chuckle to myself when I see young engaged couples, because weddings are so contentious and difficult to organize. And it's maybe not very fair of me, but I think it's kind of it's amusing that here you are, you get engaged, and then you're immediately met with this huge thing you've got to sort out. Maybe it's a rite of passage. You know, hundreds of decisions, hundreds of handwritten invites, hundreds of, you know, in the view of a stress groom, pointless decorations that are just a waste of time. Or maybe that was just me, I don't know. And you know, if you're still friends after planning a wedding, maybe there's some hope. It's a test, it's a real test. And the reason I like the testing of young love as an analogy is because we are in relationship with God, and our lives are lived in relationship with Him, aren't they? Life, and I mentioned this earlier, life and its events, they're not random occurrences, are they? But they're actually very much crafted situations, personally delivered from the loving hand of God. You know, a beautiful day, you have a picnic with friends. It's from God. That's a gift from God. Or an incredibly mundane day at work with a frustrating boss, frustrating upper management. That also, it's from God. It's not just there, it's from God. Or even the really hard things like the death of a loved one. It's from God. And the big warning is not to give up on God and doubt His goodness. You often hear it said that hard times, this idea that hard times make you a better person, right? They're making you a better person, but a better person for what? You know, what's the end goal? What am I getting out of this, if you could say? Or where is this going? You know, if I'm a rat running on a wheel, why am I running? What am I training for? What's the end here? And the reason I mention it is that the world is left with a vague notion of striving, if I could put it that way. Striving for its own sake, or struggle for its own struggle. Or I read a line the other day in a book. It said, meaning is the search for meaning. That's as much meaning as you'll find. To put it really simply, you know, I think in many ways, the world's explanation, its best explanation is, and you hear this everywhere, it's all about the journey. It's all about the journey. But I think that's really because the world doesn't have a destination. The reason it's about the journey is because there's no destination in mind for them. And I mention this because James is pointing us to the goal. All these circumstances that happen, they're going somewhere. They're maturing us for life with God. And you can see this in verse 12. If you've got verse 12 there, look at how he puts it. Having stood the test, we will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. I wonder what mental image you have in your head when I say the word crown. I think for most of us, it's Queen Elizabeth with that thing that's, there's metal and pearls and then some fabric there somewhere. And it's very royal, but it would be fair to ask, what did she ever do really to deserve it, other than being born? That's not the crown that James or Paul have in mind in the New Testament. They're thinking of the crown you receive when you win a race in the Greco-Roman world. You train, there's blood, sweat, and tears, and you push through, you make it to the end, you get there, and you're rewarded with a crown. And it's kind of like a leafy wreath thing. I'm sure you've all seen them. That's what Paul's got in mind here. This fiery arena of life, if you could put it that way, the fiery arena of life is preparing us for eternal relationship with God. You may hear me say fiery arena of life and look at your own life and wonder where all the flames are. You know, here we are in the Upper North Shore, Or is this the Northern Beaches? What is Terry Hills? I don't want to.
It's its own.
I don't want to enter into contentious debates there.
The Northern Beaches Council.
Officially Northern Beaches. Okay. Here in the Northern Beaches, life's pretty okay. and we talk about big trials, and you're like, well, you know, where are they really? You could say that. And I actually think James has a similar thought. And you can tell by the example he chooses. He only gives one example of a trial in this passage. And it's actually the trial of being rich or the trial of being poor, which is kind of a surprising example to use, I think. Let's have a look at it. So look at verse 9. He says, believers in humble circumstances or poor circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. And I think in many ways, many of us are poor. And he's saying here, we need to see our riches in Christ, not materially. You know, and the trial is to be content with what we have and not waste our life trying to get more. See our riches in Christ. But then he speaks to the wealthy, to the rich, in verse 10. And that's kind of perhaps a surprising example of a trial. We don't really think about riches as being a trial. Verse 10 says, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. It's a funny kind of trial. Maybe I'd like to have a go at this trial of being rich. Maybe I could have a go at that someday. Although, realistically, by the world's standards, economically, we're all incredibly rich, aren't we? If you look at wealth distribution across the globe. And it's interesting, when you do look at global statistics, there's a direct correlation between a country's wealth and their appetite for religion, if you can imagine that. There's a direct correlation. Wealth seems to create independence from what religion seems to provide, if I could put it that way. And so James's words to the rich person, they're quite surprising. He says, take pride in your humiliation. What does he mean by that? Why is a rich Christian humiliated? Why is it humiliating? What's humiliating? Well, I think it's humiliating for the rich person to come to God like a beggar with a hat in hand and ask for forgiveness and mercy and grace. That's hard for a rich, successful person to do. They're not used to having to do that. So I think this is what James is getting at. Which brings me to my second point. The story so far, verses 2-4, they're talking about trials, but then don't you think verse 5 is a bit of a surprise? Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. The question is, why does James start talking about wisdom here? Well, I think it's because when we're in a hard time, we want to know what's happening. We want to understand. Why? Why, O Lord? That's the great existential cry, isn't it? We want to understand. And you see this in the book of Job, which James actually mentions in 5:11, right at the end. He commends Job. This is what Job is doing. He's terrible things have happened to him. He's lost his wealth and his family, and he wants to know why, and he's wrestling with it. And so we want wisdom, we want understanding. And verse 5 is telling us that God will provide the wisdom that we need to be faithful. So verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now there's actually some debate as to what kind of wisdom is being talked about here. But James points to two kinds that I think we can be quite sure about. Firstly, the first one is kind of the wisdom that you see in Proverbs. It's the wisdom to discern the will of God so that we can keep his commands. And it's interesting when you think about this in light of struggles. So our struggles are often, they're due to our lack of wisdom, aren't they? Often we've been deceived or tempted even. And so look at verse 14. I think that's very interesting in this context. So verse 14 says that we can be dragged away by our own evil desires and enticed. isn't that evocative language? Dragged away, like a someone being dragged away, kicking and screaming, but you're being dragged away by your own desires. How interesting. I think James is saying we need to ask God for wisdom. We need to say, Lord, have I been dragged away from the peace and rest that you offer? When I worked as an architect, there was a lot of late nights. We'd often be there at 10 o'clock at night. We've eaten dinner at work, and there'd be colleagues around, and it was a lot of hard work. And you'd say to the person sitting beside you or to a colleague working on a different project, oh, how are you going? And you'd often just be met by this fury of barrage of complaints about the manager that gave them all this work that has to be done by the morning. You know, the last minute kind of. And so they'd sit there whinging, and it becomes a really toxic culture, actually. Everyone's always whinging. Understandably, the tough situations to be in. Here's this job, and it's dragging you away from family and friends and things you want to be doing, and you're spending all your time there. But after I was there for a couple of years, you know, I realized that this isn't a one-off. This is just how these firms get things done. This was just normal. And then you listen to this whinging colleague and you kind of say, well, why are you still here? You could go somewhere else. There are lots of other places you could go. Why are you here enduring this? And it became really clear to me that it was actually their own desire, their own ambition that kept them there. They'd become a slave to their own ambition. They were trying to say that they were a slave to their master, the management, but really they were a slave to their own ambition. And so we have to pray, don't we? We need to ask God for wisdom. Save us from our own desires. Give us wisdom and understanding to rest in you, Lord. So that's one kind of wisdom, dealing with one kind of trial. The other has to do with doubt. So that's my final point. Trust leads to new life. For many trials, we can't really change our situation, can we? Often we won't even understand why God has done what he's done. It's not for us to know, really, is it? And I think of a friend of mine whose wife died, leaving him with a couple of young children to look after. And, you know, I can talk about that all I want, but I just have no idea why God did that, really. I mean, how do you explain that? And it's a bit, you know, it's silly of me to speak of this, because I can't imagine what it's like to be there. But what James is saying, what I do know is that in that moment, it's crucial that we don't doubt God's goodness. Verse 17 is saying that God does not change and that he always does good. And so wisdom here is to trust that God is good and is working for our good. Wisdom is the understanding that God has a purpose in trials and that we need to count it as joy. You might say it's a wisdom of perspective. You know, it's the wisdom that helps us to see the eternal peace that we wait for. And James tells us to ask God for wisdom, and God promises that he will give it to us. And for my friend who lost his wife, you know, I could say the understandable, but the temptation is to give up on God, isn't it, in that moment? It's to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his love, to doubt his care, to doubt his control. But this is what James calls being double-minded, actually. So if you look in verse 6 says, when you ask for wisdom, he's talking about wisdom here, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, tossed and blown around by the wind. Verses 2-4, if you think about where we've come from, verses 2-4, they show the single-mindedness of God, don't they? God is committed to pursuing our maturity in all that takes place. But now, verses 6-8, they point the finger at us. They point the finger at us and say, are we single-minded in seeking God's will for our lives, that of maturity, working toward the eternal crown of life. Can you see what I'm saying there? We've been shown God's intentions, and now we're asked, what about yours? Where are you with this? See, we can't be trying to go in a different direction to God. That's what James is getting at here. We're being asked to trust in God. There's an interesting line in verse 16. Take a look at it with me. The start of verse 16 is a warning. It says, don't be deceived. And you kind of go, well, what's the deception? What's he warning us about? And this is the deception. It's to doubt. It's to doubt that everything that happens is a good gift from God. So verse 17 goes on to explain. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. All things come from our Father. They're all good, working towards our goal of maturity. Think about that. All economic and political and scientific forces. You know, we just talk about these forces as operating as though they're their own things. No, they're all from the hand of God. Despite what intelligent people on TV will try to tell you, there are no blind, indifferent forces of nature. Things aren't just happening. It's all God. Most of us love nature documentaries. I say most. Some people hate them. I like them. And the new BBC ones are just incredible. You get really seduced by these amazing graphics. And, well, this is a massive tangent. I don't know if you've ever seen the drone, like the way they capture these images are incredible. They've got these flying helicopters with cameras and they're just fantastic. But then you turn on the volume and I just get driven mad by the commentaries on how all these things came to be as though they've just happened all on their own. And I keep finding myself saying, what about God? Isn't God here? But David Attenborough is the guy behind all of this, and he's such a great man, and I'll never forget his reply when he was asked about his belief in God. He famously replied that he couldn't believe in a God who would create worms whose sole purpose was to live in people's eyes and cause them to go blind. And he pointed to small children in Africa, which is, it's really emotive response, isn't it? And you kind of go, you know, what do I say to that? That's a fair... You feel the weight of that, right? But I think this is actually the deception that verse 16 is pointing to. That of doubting God's goodness. David Attenborough is saying, if there's a God, he couldn't be good, because look at this. And James is telling us, if we doubt God's goodness, you get tossed around by like a small boat. This is the image he's using. Like a small boat in a raging sea, you get smashed up into driftwood, smashed up, washed up as a Christian. And so that's what the term double-minded means. It's a bit of an unusual term, but what he's saying is, when things are good, you praise God. When things are bad, you doubt God. You doubt his love, his goodness, and his control. Which brings me to verse 18, and it's my closing thought. If I asked you, what is the greatest trial of all? The greatest trial of all? What is the greatest gift of all? And this is where James goes now. This is how he kind of finishes this section. Verse 18, he says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James points to the greatest good, the greatest gift that God could ever give us, eternal life, new birth. So the question is, do you trust God? Do you trust him with the little everyday things? And do you trust him with the really big things, like death and life? So the greatest gift that God could give us is bearing our punishment, bringing us into eternal relationship with him. Would you trust him to do that? But not trust him tomorrow when you're faced with another trial. See, we can't say that we trust God for new birth, but not trust him in the everyday, can we? And there are people I think I know who do this. They they claim that they want to see themselves as being in relationship with God. They think that after death, it's all taken care of. But then the way they live day to day, it's clear they don't really trust God. And I think they've deceived themselves. And this is the picture James is painting and warning us against. So James warns us, don't be double-minded. You can't trust God today and then forget about him tomorrow. And so to conclude, Christians trust God. And if you don't trust God, you're not a Christian. You can falter like Peter and struggle with doubt. I think that's okay. You know, we can ask questions. We're only human like Job. We can be like Job and ask questions. But we can't be double-minded. You can't be in two minds about God. You know, a foot in each camp, perhaps, trying to walk in two directions. God is holding out his hand. He's given us new birth. And he calls us to follow him. And he calls us to trust him. And so we must trust him in the everyday. And we'll be there trusting him on the final day. Let me pray to close. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray to you, asking that you help us to trust you above all else. Give us wisdom to see how good and dependable you are, and wisdom to rely on you for life and for living. Please mercifully show us when we've been tempted by our own desires, and deliver us from evil. We pray that none of us make the mistake of being double-minded in our trust for you. Help us to live each day for you until our final day with you. In Jesus' name, amen.